Hebrews chapter 8. We've been on Sunday evening studying through the book of Hebrews. And before we read here chapter 8 and begin in verse 1 and read those 13 verses, we know the book of Hebrews was written to encourage a group of Jewish Christians, in other words, those that grew up and that were born as Jews, because that was the religion they were in, but also culturally speaking, they were Jews because of birth. And they did certain rituals and they conformed to a certain religious system there. And these Hebrew Christians trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They became Christians. They realized who Jesus was, what He had done for them through His death on the cross, and they realized that all the Old Testament sacrifices were not there to take away their sins, but were just a picture of what Jesus Christ would do. He was the Passover. Now, with considering this, these Hebrew Christians were being discouraged, no doubt because at that time, particular time, they were being persecuted. The families of these Jewish Christians would, as they trusted Christ as their Savior, their own families would hold funerals for them and say, "We will never talk to you again." So think about the heartache. You know, one thing that is precious among the Jewish families is they were very close-knit together. And they always got together around food and fellowship. And imagine all that stopping the moment that they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. To the Jews, their family members who would go after Christ and trust Christ as their Savior would be left with no family. Now, no doubt with a time of discouragement, He's trying to encourage them here during this time of persecution, during this time when they're considering, well, maybe we should have never left. The rituals and the sacrifices and the tabernacles. And so this Hebrew epistle is written to encourage those believers to make them understand that what they have now, although they are being persecuted, is far better than what they had before under the Jewish system. He goes on to explain to them that Christ is better than anything. He explains to them that Christ is better than angels. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than Moses. Jesus Christ is better than anything. And as Christians, He tries to tell them that we have a better testament. We have a better covenant. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better high priest. Everything as a Christian is better than what you had before. Now, He gives them throughout these chapters that we've read some warnings about some of the things. In other words, He gives them the reason why they were struggling. And the reason why they were struggling in part was because through their persecution, we saw the first warning is they were not being patient in their faith. They began in the faith, but they began like the children of Israel in the Old Testament. He gives them an example. They began to be hard of hearing. They begin to have hard hearts to hear the preaching and the teaching from the Word of God. And so He says, what's happened is you've not grown, you've not matured in your life. Therefore, you're like a babe in Christ. He says, but we as Christians should not lay again the foundational doctrines of the Word of God. In other words, He says, we should not go back and talk about salvation and repentance and all these things because these things ought already to be settled in your life. You have need to go on to meat. You don't need to be drinking some milk now that you've been saved for all those years. You don't need that somebody teach you. You ought to be teaching. That's what He's telling them. They weren't maturing in their faith. They weren't enduring through the persecution and their patience and faith. And so now we continue. And He basically, in verse 8, chapter 8, He sums up what He's been talking about. Notice verse 1 of chapter 8. The Bible says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou shalt make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. I want you to draw your attention to verse 6, where the Bible says, But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is, notice, the mediator of a better covenant. I want to preach on this thought this evening. Here we find in verse 6, the mediator of a better covenant. Now we've been considering for some time now the book of Hebrews, and we've been really studying here in verse 1 and chapter 1 and chapter 2. We saw that Jesus Christ is better than angels. In other words, the Jewish people regarded the angels as great beings, but he tells them that Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. But he goes on specifically now, he's been talking about also the sacrificial system. He's been talking a little bit about, and he's going to go more in detail later, about the office of the high priest, how it was through lineage. You have Aaron and the sons of Levi who were in charge of offering sacrifices and of charge of the religious system in Israel. But now we come here to a place where here he kind of sums everything up that we've read from chapter 1 to chapter 7 and says here, this is the sum, the things that we have spoken unto you, this is the sum. And here he's talking about this whole thought in this chapter is to deal with Jesus Christ, that he, Jesus Christ, he is the mediator of a better covenant. He's telling them now, you remember the Old Testament covenant, and they knew what he was talking about. We'll see that in just a moment. But we see here that he's saying that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. There's something that you have now that is better than what you had before. Again, emphasizing here with the better. So we're going to look at this chapter, and we're going to look at three things really in this chapter. We're going to see, first of all, the focus of the new covenant. Number two, we're going to see the failure of the old covenant. And number three, we're going to see the furthering of the covenant. So first of all, as we consider this chapter, we see the focus of the new covenant. Now he just finished chapter 7. Let's be reminded again. He says that Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now remember, Melchizedek came before Moses and Aaron. And now, through Moses, remember when Moses came up to Mount Sinai, was given the law, God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle and to give the law, and all the laws and the ceremonies and the ordinances and the commandments and the judgments were given to the nation of Israel. And he says here, and he instituted really the office of the high priest who was to offer the sacrifices in the stead of the people. But he says, but before all this, you know there was a priest? And that was Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's really illustrating for us in chapter 7 that Jesus Christ, as our faithful high priest, is better than Aaron. He has a better priesthood. So he sums everything up in chapter 8, verse 1, and says this, We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. So we see, as we think about the focus of this new covenant, we see the focus, first of all, is on the person of the new covenant. This person is given to us really in three different ways. And by the way, this is different from any other priest before him. First of all, notice we see that this person is a mediator. The Bible says we have such an high priest. What was the high priest? What did he do? Well, once a year, the high priest would make an atonement for the sins of the people. And once a year, he would come into, by the way, when you look at the tabernacle, as it was instructed in the book of Exodus, we have really the outer courts of the tabernacle. So if illustrated for us, we have we could say that this room would be the tabernacle itself, but there would be an outer court that would be fenced in. And in this outer court, we'd find two things. We'd find, first of all, the first thing you would see would be the altar of burnt offerings. This was where the sacrifices was made. This is a picture of Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Then you have the laver before you get into the tabernacle itself in the outer court. The laver would be the place where the priests would wash their hands, speaking of the fact that they purify themselves, they've separated themselves from the uncleanness of the world before they stepped into the tabernacle. So imagine here, we're standing in this place here, and we're in the tabernacle right now, and outside of this tabernacle is the courtyard. The court, again, you have the altar, you have the place where you wash your hands, but then as you come, now we are in the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, you would find several things. The first thing you would see would be the table of showbread. Then you would see on the other side the candles, and then in the middle you would see the altar of incense. Now, there were specific tasks that they had to do right there. The priests, in general, had to do tasks daily in the tabernacle. So where we are right now would be for us the tabernacle, and the priests would minister every day in the tabernacle, but once a year. And if we see the platform as the Holy of Holies, between the tabernacle here, the holy tabernacle, and then the Holy of Holies, there would be a veil that would separate the two. And nobody was to enter there. Why? Because that's where God dwelt. And once a year, the high priest was instructed, and he began with Aaron, to go once a year, and by the way, he could not enter into the Holy of Holies without first blood being sprinkled on his own garments. And think about on the outside when the sacrifice was made, the high priest would make an offering for the sin of the people, but he would also make an offering for himself. And by the way, the offering, the goat for the high priest, was always the biggest goat they could find. The noblest goat. Why? Because he had a greater task than any other man. It shows the responsibility of the high priest. And so once a year, he would come with blood sprinkled on the vesture and enter into the Holy of Holies. Only he could do that. And what would he do? He would be the mediator between God and man. He would make atonement for the sins of the people. He would bring the sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. He's the mediator. That would happen once a year. Now, the Bible tells us here that we have, notice the person which is the focus of this new covenant. The Bible says we have such an high priest. Now, we've been talking about this high priest. He is eternal. A high priest is also this. The high priest is the mediator. Now, the Bible makes it clear for us in 1 Timothy that there is one God. One God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ is our high priest. Think about it. He is our mediator. And the focus of the new covenant now is taken away from, this is the sum, what he's just talked about in chapter 7. It's taken away from a temporal high priest to now an eternal high priest who is eternally interceding for us. It was not just once a year. It is continually, nonstop, our high priest. We have such an high priest who is our mediator. He goes on to say, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So, sir, first of all, think about the focus of this new covenant. We see, first of all, the person we see is the mediator, but we also see his majesty. He talks about here a throne. Now, we see here that he is not only a mediator, he is the mediator, but he is also the king. And hence we have his majesty. That's why he was, again, as you just talked about in chapter 7, he is Melchizedek was also a king and priest. Jesus Christ is king and priest. And so Jesus Christ here, he says, look, we have such an high priest who's our mediator. He is seated on the throne in the majesty in the heavens. But notice here, not only do we see he is mediator, he is majesty, but we see number 3, the Bible says, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. We see he is mediator, he is majesty, but he is also a minister. A minister of the sanctuary. And of, notice, he says, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now we say, well, true tabernacle, what is he talking about? The Jew at that time, at this particular time, there was no tabernacle. They had built a temple. It would be basically the same thing as far as there would be the outer court, there would be the temple itself, and then there would be the Holy of Holies. So it was similar to the Old Testament tabernacle, but he's saying to them here that Jesus Christ, our mediator, who is majesty, he is also the minister of, notice, the sanctuary, but not of the earthly tabernacle that you think of. He is the minister of the true tabernacle. What does that tell us about the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 20 through 27? It was not the true tabernacle. So what do you mean by that? Well, we're going to see that. The Bible says in just a moment, and let's not get ahead of ourselves, it was a shadow. It was supposed to be a reflection of the true tabernacle in heaven. Not made with the hands of men, but made by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So we see the focus of the new covenant is focused on the person, the mediator, His majesty, and He is the minister. But we not only see, notice, the person who is focused in the new covenant, but we see the place of this new covenant. He talks about, as I just mentioned here, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Notice verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So here he explains to them here, they're the focus of this new covenant. It's about another place that you think about as the Old Testament tabernacle. He talks about Moses. He says, look, Moses was instructed and instructed the people to build the tabernacle. Where did the instruction come from? They came from God. And he says here that God gave him the pattern of something that already existed. And in other words, he shows Moses a shadow, a picture, a reflection of what already exists in heaven. It was already settled. So think about in this place, we see two things. We see that this place, we see the sacrifice is emphasized. Now we know based upon the ritual, every year, once a year, by the way, these sacrifices, some sacrifices would be offered daily. You could study throughout the Old Testament, you see that there were sacrifices for different types of sins. But once a year, the high priest would offer the sacrifice as an atonement for the sin of the people. As a whole. The people of Israel alone. But you see here in verse 3, it says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, talking about Christ, have somewhat also to offer. You see, Jesus Christ did not just offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He offered Himself as the sacrifice. That's why He is referred to as the Lamb that is slain before the foundation of the world. He says in verse 4, for if we were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. In other words, Jesus Christ, if He came to earth, He should not be a priest. In other words, it was appointed, remember, it was by lineage. Jesus Christ was not from the tribe of Levi. In other words, He was not a rightful heir to the priesthood on earth. But he's talking about there's a distinction here between the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly priesthood and the earthly tabernacle and the earthly priesthood. There are priests today that offer gifts according to the law. Notice verse 5, who serve unto the example of shadow of heavenly things. So we not only see the sacrifice of the Lord Himself, but we also see this place was a shadow of heavenly things. And the Bible tells us, as Moses would admonish of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, he saith that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. God specifically instructed Moses exactly what he wanted. And in September, if you go see the tabernacle, it is a replica of what God instructed Moses to do specifically to the very detail. Nothing was supposed to be neglected. From the colors to the type of material that would be used. Everything has a reason. And we're going to see that in a few chapters. And we're going to talk about the tabernacle and what each of these items represent and why it was a certain material and why it was a certain color. They all have a meaning. And they all really picture and draw us and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here the focus of this new covenant. He tells us about the person. He's the mediator. He's majesty. He's the minister. But also the place. We see it's a place of sacrifice. But a heavenly sacrifice. Not just an earthly sacrifice. Because the earthly tabernacle was just a shadow of what is already in heaven. So the focus of the new covenant. But number two, we see the failure of the old covenant. He goes on to say in verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon, notice, better promises. Now I want us to consider for just a little while, what were the old promises? Let's go to Exodus chapter 19, if you would please. Exodus chapter 19. These several chapters will make you say, I'm glad I was not there. Now, we're going to see God is about to give the law to Moses on the mount. Now, Moses was, according to God, was to prepare the people. They were to purify themselves. But I want you to notice in verse 7 of Exodus 19, verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now think about it here. They're saying, and it may seem fine on the surface, but we're going to see how foolish it was in just a moment. All that the Father hath spoken, we will do. He did not give the Ten Commandments yet. He's going to do that in chapter 20. But they seem on the outside to say, we will conform on the outside to all whatever God says. And Moses brings the report to God and says, the people said that they would conform to everything that you say. Well, notice chapter 20 and verse 18. After the law is given, we find the law given from chapter 1 down to verse 17. Notice, well, let's read through the commandments for just a moment. Verse 3, first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Commandment number 2, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now let me stop and say this. Sometimes these commandments is not just talking about these commandments alone. It's talking about a family of commandments. In other words, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, that covers a whole lot of ground. It's not just talking about bowing down before a statue in your living room. It's talking about anything that we have that is replacing God. Now think about that. He goes on to say, verse 4, thou shalt not make any graven image, notice, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. That's why in this church, we don't have a picture of God. We don't put pictures of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in doing so, we would be attempting to convey what God is like, but we cannot, in our finite mind, understand what God is and who He is. Although we have the revealed Scripture, we can't put God on a frame and say, look, this is God. Why? Because He's inexplainable. He goes on, notice commandment number 3, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That goes further than just saying, oh my, and using God's name in vain. It covers a whole lot of things. It covers when we sing the hymns and we say, oh, how I love Jesus, and we have no consideration of who Jesus is. And we don't even think about Him. We're just saying words. He's taken His name in vain. Notice commandment number 4. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, a whole lot of things could be talked about that, but we know that Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week, Sunday. And we see in the pattern of in the book of Acts that the church met on the first day of the week. When they met on Saturday, it was to preach in the synagogue. But they met on the first day of the week, which is Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. Commandment number 5, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, there's a whole lot we could talk about that, but I think everybody would honestly say that I haven't always done that. Honoring thy father and thy mother. It's not just about obedience, it's about even the attitude behind the obedience. There's a whole lot involved with that. Commandment number 6, thou shalt not kill. Jesus said if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Chapter 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart already. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. Take something that does not belong to you. And by the way, when we withhold our tithe from the Lord, God says you've robbed God. That's stealing. Chapter 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Lying. So easy to do in our society today. Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. In other words, don't covet and desire after things that God did not intend for you to have. Now we could stop here, and I think that to me, I say I'm guilty in every one of them. And if you would be honest, you would say the same. Everyone is guilty. Now think about it here. They had just said, whatever God you say we'll do, we'll do. Notice verse 18. The reaction. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Can you see here? They see what is taking place on the mountain and they say to Moses, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. What happened to the will? Whatever God says, whatever God tells us we will do, they don't want God to speak to them anymore. Why? They're afraid. Why? Because the law condemns. It is a serious thing in the sight of God. Now, did they keep the law? Let's turn to chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Moses goes up and meets with God, and notice Exodus 32 verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we would not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them in their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be the gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be the gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servant to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have spoken of I will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now we know here the story continues on. Remember, the earth is going to open up, and thousands of people are going to die. How do they do in keeping the law of God? Not too good. The Lord said they have turned quickly from the place where they said, whatever you say, God, we will do. So we don't want to hear God anymore speak. We don't want God to speak. You, Moses, you speak to God and you tell us what God says. We don't want to. So now they've erected a golden calf, a cow, and says, this is our gods that have brought us out of the land of Egypt. That was the old covenant. The people of God were supposed to be God's representative in this world. God gave them commandments. He gave them judgments, dealing with social issues, how to deal with one another. He gave them ordinances and how they ought to conduct themselves and religiously, and instructed them in the tabernacle and how the Levites should behave and how everything should be set up and all the different tribes should be set out around the tabernacle. All that was specific. And he tells us here in Hebrews, the failure of the old covenant, the Bible says here, which was established upon better promises. Now we have a better covenant. Do you really want to go back to the old covenant? Do you really want to go back to the place where you had to conform to the law? And if not, you didn't conform to the law, the ground would open and you'd be swallowed up by the ground, the earth itself. There's a better covenant now. We have a better mediator. He goes on to say, notice we see the promise in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. In other words, when the people were made aware of their sin, when the people received the law of God and they found themselves guilty, God said to Moses, all right, you're going to build a tabernacle and you're going to appoint Aaron as the high priest and then his sons after them, and they're going to make atonement for the sins of the people. But this is all a picture of what is in heaven, the heavenly tabernacle. They were supposed to look to the Lord. This was a picture of what Jesus Christ would one day do. And so the promise, notice here he says, writing to these Hebrew Christians, think about that first covenant. Was it faultless? Then should no place have been sought for the second? In other words, he's saying, if these Old Testament rituals, if the sacrifice that the high priest did on behalf of the people once a year for an atonement for the sin, if that took away their sin, there would be no need for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. There would be no need for a new covenant. There would be no need for a second covenant. But he's saying the first covenant, it's not that it was bad. It was that it did not please God to the full extent. It was there as a shadow, a picture of what Jesus Christ was going to do on the cross. So we see the failure of the old covenant. The promise was that there would be a second, a better covenant, with better promises. Notice we see the proof, not only the promise, but the provision in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according, notice verse 9, to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." We could study the history of Israel, and we could find that time and time and time again, they fail the Lord. Time and time and time again, they turn to other gods. From the time before they were in the promised land to the when they were in the promised land. And so God is trying to point, the writer is trying to point out this Hebrew Christian and saying, look, the Old Testament was a failure. It did not take away your sin. And Israel got to the place that these rituals got to the place where they say, oh, look, I'm okay because I am offering the sacrifices. And here he says, no, no, no. These sacrifices were a failure. They did not take away your sin. They were a picture of Christ. Go with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah prophesied of this new covenant. Notice Jeremiah chapter 31. And verse 31. The Bible says here, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." Notice verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So really here in Hebrews chapter 7, it is an exact quote of Jeremiah chapter 31. He tells them here, Jeremiah said, there is going to be a new covenant. Because this old covenant is not enough. It was just a shadow. It was just a picture of the heavenly tabernacle. The office of the high priest was just a reflection of our great high priest, who is not just our mediator as these men are. He's our mediator. He's our king. And he's our minister. So we see the focus of the new covenant. We see the failure of the old covenant. And by the way, this old covenant made the promise and the provision necessary, but also nullifying. In other words, he expresses to them that this new covenant was necessary to take away your sin. But it was not only necessary to take away your sin, but it was also nullifying of the Old Testament covenant. It would nullify the sacrificial system. He's just told him here, this is what you're constantly, right now, you're offering sacrifices. There's no need for that anymore. Amen. That has been done away. You don't need to do that anymore. Why? Because we have the sacrifice that made the atonement for all of us once for all. So he goes on to talk about only the focus of the new covenant, the failure of the old covenant, but we see the furthering of the covenant. In verse 10, notice the Bible says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." What is talking about those days? Those days are the days following when the old covenant has been removed and the new covenant has been put in place. The old covenant, remember, prevented anyone from going into the Holy of Holies. Now remember when Jesus Christ died on the cross? Now many things happened, and there was seven things that he had on the cross, and the earth was dark, and there was an earthquake, and all these things happened. But the Bible points out to us in a few verses that the veil in the temple, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the Bible says it was rent in twain. And the Bible tells us it was rent from top to bottom, just to let us know that no man did that. Amen. It was the doing of God. In other words, he says, look, when this old covenant has been nullified because of the necessity of the new covenant, we see here, think about it, there's really a furthering of the covenant. This covenant goes now to a whole other level. Why? Because now we have access to God. Before, man could not go into the Holy of Holies. It was prohibited. If any man went into the Holy of Holies, he was going to die. That's how serious it was. By the way, remember when God gave the law, they instructed the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, if anybody was to touch the mountain, if any beast even touched the mountain, it was to be thrust through with a spear. Why? Because nobody could approach the presence of God under the Old Testament system, under the Old Testament covenant. But in the New Testament, the New Covenant, we have access into the very presence of God. Why? Because we have such an high priest. Because of our mediator. Because of what's been made available to us. Why would you want to go back to Judaism while you can be part of the bride? So we see, think about three things here as we think about the furthering of the covenant. We see three things in this passage. We first of all see the nearness of this new covenant to God. Number two, we see the mercifulness of this new covenant to God. And number three, we see the forgetfulness of this new covenant. Notice the nearness. He says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." Notice, "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." In the old covenant, remember Moses brought down the stones? The first time he brought them down, he saw the golden calf. And he threw the stones in the golden calf, and the golden calf was destroyed. He had to go up again, and God would write with his finger again the law on the tables of stone. And Israel now had something to look to. They would write the laws on the parchments, all the ordinances, all the judgments that was required for the nation of Israel would all be written down. And the things that they ought to do. And how they ought to live and behave and interact with one another. And how they ought to conduct themselves and all the rituals and all those things. But this new covenant is a further covenant. It goes further than just having a table that you have to look at and say, well, that's what I have to do. He's saying here that this is a nearer covenant. It's a deeper covenant. He says, "I will put my laws into their minds and will write them in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be my people." Now let's go to Romans chapter 7. I want to see here what the Apostle Paul said. And this is really a perfect illustration for us of what took place now with this new covenant, how this new covenant is near. It's further than the old covenant. Romans chapter 7. Notice what the Bible says in, let's pick it up in verse 14. Paul is writing and says this, verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual." He's talking about now. "But I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Sounds a little confusing, but have you ever been there? Where you do something that you don't want to do, and you don't do something you want to do? Verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not, in sin, in the flesh. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Notice, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Good question. Verse 25 answers it. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now you say, well, how is that possible? In chapter 8 he's going to explain that. How is that possible for us to not serve the law of sin? Not serve after a carnal mind. In other words, on the outside, try to conform to the best of our ability, but we find to the place where we say we're always a failure. We can never completely conform 100% to the laws of God. It's impossible. So how can it be possible? Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Do you see what he says here? What the law could not do. What could the law not do? The law could not bring us to God. It was a failure. It was impossible. Man could not keep the law of God. It was an impossibility. He says, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, now we're not walking after the flesh anymore. That's how we get the victory. That's how we can live a life that's pleasing to God. Because we're not living after the flesh anymore, but after the Spirit. He says, verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Think about it. The mind, before it is saved, before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the mind would be carnal. In other words, it would produce death. Because the mind would say, wait a minute, look at all these laws. There's no way I can keep all those laws. I've failed time and time again. And I'm not worthy of God. The law has condemned me. There's nothing I can do. He says, but the carnal, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is the enemy of God. You see, when we sin against the law of God, we know we're sinning. When we sin against God, we know we're sinning. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The old covenant in the flesh. You cannot please God. The sacrifices in the Old Testament could not please God for the atonement of the sin of the people. They did not atone sin. The people had to look to the Savior who would come, the Messiah, who would be the atonement for their sins. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh. You're a believer. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And then he says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. How is it possible for us to obey the Lord? By being led by the Spirit of God. There's no other way around it. Who can better keep the law than God Himself? Therefore, we must be led by God. And He leads us by His Spirit that dwells in us. Notice verse 15, one more verse. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Did you get that? You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We don't have to go back to Exodus chapter 19 and 20 and 21. We don't have to go back there. We don't have to fear the bondage that the law brings and the curse that the law brings, and our conscience cannot be satisfied and cannot be at peace with God. We're not in bondage anymore. We've been set free. And some people say, well, you know, Christianity has lots of rules and regulations. No. Before I was in bondage, I had to do certain things to ease my conscience. But now I want to serve the Lord. I want to do what's right. I want to please Him. Why? As I'm led by the Spirit of God, and now He's given me the gift of His Spirit that leads me and that guides me in my life, and I don't have to wander aimlessly in my life. I follow the direction of God. There's no bondage there again to fear. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear if I'm not keeping the law. I have to submit to the Spirit of God. But ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So He said there's a struggle in our lives. And within ourselves, in our flesh, there's no good thing there. As a matter of fact, it's impossible to live a life in the flesh that's pleasing to God. But it is possible to live a life that's pleasing to God if we are led by the Spirit of God. So, we think about the furthering of this covenant. It is nearer. There's a nearness to this new covenant. But number two, there's a mercifulness. Verse 12, he says, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Well, let's go back to verse 11, because he deals with, you don't have to have people teach you. Why? Because Jesus said, as He was talking to His disciples about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that would come, in John chapter 15, 16, and 17, that the Comforter will guide you into all truth. He's the one that teaches us. He's the one that instructs us. We don't have to go to the temple and hear someone explain to us what the law, because there's no way for us to understand it. The priest had a special knowledge from God to represent the people, and he had to read for the people. But now the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And that's why Paul was pleased with the church of Thessalonica, because he says, as I was preaching the word of God, you received it not as the words of men. You sought the scriptures. You were trying to find out, is this really what God says? Why? Because the Holy Spirit was their teacher. And so he says, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There's a nearness, but there's also a mercifulness. In this new covenant, this is different from the old. The old, they had to constantly offer the sacrifices over and over and over again till the day they died, and still didn't take away their sin. But in this new covenant, the Bible says that our unrighteousness, our sins, our iniquities will be remembered no more. That'll make you want to shout right there. That God, through the sacrifice of His Son, through this new covenant, does not remember our sin. Wow, because of what Jesus did. They're gone. They've been blotted out. They've been taken out of the way. We were having a discussion the other day about what God cannot do. You know what God cannot do? He cannot see your sin if you have the blood of Jesus Christ applied on your record. Think about that. And when you meet God, you will not meet God with your sin. You will meet God with the record of Jesus Christ. So this furthering of the covenant, there's a nearness, there's a mercifulness, but number three, there's a forgetfulness. In verse 13, he says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So he basically concludes by saying this. Forget the old covenant. It's old. It's vanished. There's no need for it anymore. Why would you try to add to Christ? Why would you want to go back to the ritual system? Everything's been done. There's no need for another lamb. There's no need for another innocent blood. There's no need for someone innocent paying for the guilty. The holy God of heaven became a man, became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There's no need for any more sacrifice. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. No more sacrifices. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're free. Your sins are remembered no more. You can live a life that's pleasing to God. And all the things in the Old Testament are waxed old. They're vanished. They're out of sight. They're not needed anymore. Why? Because what is in heaven, what was in the purpose of God and the mind of God, which was established in heaven before the foundation of the world, has been done. All of the human history, from the time when God created the world to the time when He's going to come back and consummate everything, and everything is going to be destroyed, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And all during that time was for this one event, when Jesus Christ would come and die for the sins of the people. This is the event that all of human history points to. There's no need for all that. By the way, today there's no need to add anything to it. By serving God, God doesn't love us more or any less. But the motivation ought to be, you know what, I don't want to stray from the Lord. The one event in human history that all of humanity is all about is when Christ died for me. Amen. And when Christ died for you. What motivation ought we to have as the people of God to say, I don't want to go back to the world. I don't want to go back to another religion. I just want to live for God and follow His Word and be led by the Spirit, and therefore live a life that is pleasing to Him. That ought to be our desire. So He's encouraging these Christians. So we see the focus of this new covenant. He said, this is the Son. Here's the focus of the new covenant. We see the person, the place. We see the failure of the old covenant. It was a failure. It didn't take away your sin. And we see the furthering of the covenant. There's nearness, there's mercifulness, and there's forgetfulness. Let's be encouraged tonight as we leave that, as we sung a moment ago, we're on the winning side. You're discouraged? Get close to the cross. Consider what Jesus Christ has done for you. There's nowhere else to go. We have the answer right here. And I hope that tonight, if you were somehow discouraged for any reason, I hope that the Word of God has just lifted your spirit up and say, you know what, I'm motivated now to go out and conquer the world. I'm motivated to live for the Lord. I'm motivated to please God as I'm led by the Spirit of God. We ought to be motivated. What we believe ought to determine how we behave. And if this is true, how is it going to affect your life as you leave this place? Let's ask the Lord to help us.